life.
Hey, let's just pray. God, we love what you do. God, we love the hope that you offer, the salvation that you offer. God, I love the way that you change lives. God, the way that you change our hearts, you change our affections, you change what we worship to get us in line with you. And God, I pray that even this morning as we look at your word, that you continue to do your work. Amen. Something I love about that is the heart change and the affection change that you see evidence there. Isn't that amazing? And I'll come back to that idea later, all right? But we are in the book of James for all summer here, right? And we're in the book of James, and what James is always trying to get us to do is to live our life so that we line up with the truth of God's world, so that we line ourselves up with the way that God has created the world to work. And he's trying to get us on the path of a good life. And to do that, he's getting us on this path of biblical wisdom, this path of truly following Jesus, because there is no good life apart from following Jesus Christ. There isn't. Every other path out there, every other option of your life out there is fighting against who God is and the way he has made the world. So it's only when we truly follow Jesus Christ that we can live the good life. And that's the life that we were created for. And this morning in the book of James, we're going to be looking at some very important, crucial stuff. This is a huge passage, a central passage in James. And it gets at the heart of what is really the biggest, the most important question that we could ever ask. And here's what's behind that question. Let's just assume that there really is a God, all right? You know, most of you probably agree with me because the vast majority of people believe that there is a God. But even if you don't really think there's a God, just let's pretend for a while. Let's assume. And let's assume that he's the God of the Bible, that he's this all-powerful creator, the God who created everything in the universe, all the planets, all the stars, all the suns, all the galaxies and solar systems. And that God created the earth, created the natural world and all the trees and all the rocks and all the animals. And then God created mankind. So God is directly responsible for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And God was very intentional in how he created us. He was very specific. God was trying to get something done when he created us. He had a specific purpose, a specific design in line. He wanted to get something done in creating us. And then, if there really is a God, God is the judge, and God is the one who will judge us after we die. And he will judge us in the end based upon whether we fulfilled his purpose for us or whether we didn't fulfill his purpose for us. And then how God judges us will determine all of eternity. His judgment will determine the rest of your life. As it says, forever and ever and ever. It'll never end. Now, let's just assume that that's all true, okay? Wouldn't it be pretty important to know what God requires of us? I mean, if that really is true about who God is and the way he made us, wouldn't it be pretty crucial to know what God expects from us? I mean, after all, if God's going to be the judge of every one of us, isn't it pretty important to know on what basis God will judge us? And if that's the case, knowing why and how God is going to judge us, that's not just one of many issues you have to figure out. Like, you have to figure out what you're going to do for an occupation. You got to figure out, you know, retirement savings. You got to figure out parents. And then you got to figure out this God thing. And then you got to figure out. No, it's not just one of many issues. It becomes the central, crucial issue. It becomes the be-all and the end-all issue. It wouldn't be just one more thing. It is the crucial thing. It is the most important issue in your life. And that's why the passage that we're going to look at in James today is so important. Because it deals with the heart of what God expects from us. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you probably already know the answer. What does God demand from us? God demands faith. We have to have faith. God demands that we have faith in him. But what exactly is faith? You know, what does faith really look like?
Because if God is going to judge us on the basis of faith, isn't it important to know what faith really is? Because maybe everything that we call faith isn't necessarily faith. Maybe some things that we think are faith isn't necessarily what God would call faith. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see the difference between real faith and dead faith. The difference between true faith, which makes a difference in your life, and useless faith, which doesn't make any difference. The difference between a faith that God accepts and the faith that God will spit out of his mouth. And what we're going to do here, in just a moment, we're going to read through. We got 13 verses today in two paragraphs. I just want to read through it quickly, do a quick overview of the passage, and then go back and make a few points. Look at this passage from a few perspectives. And what we're going to be doing this morning, I'm going to just set you up for this, all right? We're going to be making some pretty important theological distinctions. And maybe you're thinking, who? Theological distinctions. Good time for a nap. But these are not irrelevant points. Okay, these deal with the heart of what God demands of us, what God requires of us. And if God demands that we have a certain type of faith, that's not irrelevant. That's crucial. Okay? So here's our passage, James 2, verses 14 through 26. All right, follow this closely because it's good stuff. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's the first paragraph. Here's the second paragraph. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And a scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That's a passage. I want to give us a quick overview of this passage. And it's important to see that this passage is coming right after what we dealt with last week. And remember, last week he was talking about the importance of showing mercy to other people. And he talks about how God has been merciful to us, and that mercy of God doesn't just save us, it changes us. So that we may now extend the mercy that God has given to us, we may now extend that to other people. And we saw that mercy is really two things. It's forgiveness, and secondly, it's helping broken and hurting people. And now he's going to deal with a specific situation of a hurting person. Okay? Why don't you read that first paragraph again quick. James 2, verses 14 through 17. And catch this specific situation that he's addressing here. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James here is speaking to Christians. And these are people who claim to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And then it says a brother or sister comes to them. And this is also a fellow Christian. It's a family situation. And that person is in a tough situation. It says that they are poorly clothed and lacking in food. So the person comes to him, poorly clothed, lacking in food. And actually that word, poorly clothed, it's just not that their clothes are shabby. It's that they're naked. So James is saying that you got a person coming to you naked, okay? And he says, if someone comes to you naked, if you have a brother or sister coming to you naked, by all means, give them some clothes, okay? So if you get nothing else from this message, know this, that if someone runs up to you naked, and I don't even care if they're brother or sister or not, by all means, give them some clothes, okay? Don't need naked people running around our town. And we're going to do what we can to stop that. So James is saying, someone's naked coming to you, and they're hungry. You know, you have extra food and you have extra clothes. But you see what he doesn't do anything. Person comes to him naked, he doesn't give any clothes. Person comes to him hungry, he doesn't give them any food. Instead, he offers a simple prayer. Right? He doesn't do anything specific for the other person. He says, well, go in peace. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. So that he offers a prayer, but it's a hollow prayer. See, it's words, and those words don't please God in any way. The person is giving this prayer of blessing, but he doesn't really mean it. Because if they wanted the person to have clothes and food, they would do something about it. The problem is the person is just giving this shallow prayer, trying to look all religious, saying the right religious-sounding words to make ourselves look all morally upright and good and pious. The person knows how to fool everyone so that they look like a good person. But you see that? The prayer is just a farce. And even though it is a prayer, it is not in any way pleasing to God. Because that person is offering this hollow prayer. That person isn't willing to become the answer to the prayer. Yet he's just saying words to God. God, you deal with it. He's not willing to become the answer to the prayer. And that person asked God to take care of the other person. But by his action, the first person is saying, I don't really care if that person gets any clothes or any food. God, you deal. I don't really care. It really doesn't matter to me. So see that? The first person is not willing to offer mercy to the second person. The first person is not willing to do anything to help the second person. He just wants the second person to go away. And because he's not willing to lift a finger to that other person that's in desperate need, he just offers a shallow little prayer. You know what? We're masters at that. We're so good at using the right-sounding religious words. We don't care at all about another person's heart, but we use these right-sounding religious words to make ourselves appear all holy and pious, trying to convince everyone else that we are these good, upright people. But are they just words? Are they just words that are trying to make us look good, or do we have mercy on other people? Now, the important thing here is, as James is dealing with it, is what does that action by the first person reveal about his faith? Look at verse 14, the beginning of the paragraph. Where it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. Verses 2:17, it says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here's the big picture point that James is making. He's saying if a person says that they have faith but does not have works, that person's faith is dead. That person's faith is useless. And a dead faith is not a saving faith. And in the next paragraph that we looked at already, God gave us some examples of what true faith looks like and what it doesn't look like. And he talked about the faith of demons, how even the demons have a certain type of faith. And we're going to come back to that, because that's a huge light bulb clicking on moment for me when I first saw that verse. We saw the faith of Abraham. And he uses Abraham as an example because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, as it says in Genesis 15. But that wasn't just words. His faith wasn't just a shallow mental assent. Instead, Abraham lived it out. And Abraham didn't only believe in God, but Abraham was willing to obey God. Even when God asked him to do something so crazy as sacrifice his son Isaac, even then, Abraham was willing to obey God. just to make sure, if you don't know the rest of the story, God stopped Abraham before he obeyed, before he sacrificed Isaac. But Abraham was willing to obey God even to that level. So that was the faith of Abraham. And then there was the faith of Rahab. And Rahab was this Canaanite prostitute who, because of what she knew about God, she had come to believe in God. Because of that, she was willing to risk her life by hiding two Jewish spies. So the point in these examples is that real faith is a faith that produces a difference in the life of a person. And you see that again, just a couple of verses here. First of all, James 2:20. Again, these big picture comments it makes about faith. Do you want to be showing you, for a foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then jump down to verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And he also makes this very significant theological point in the middle of that paragraph. James 2:24, which is, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, it's using this term justified. And the Bible often uses this term justified or justification. And that's this legal term. And the picture behind this term is that you're in a courtroom and God is the judge and you stand before God and you are a guilty, wicked sinner deserving of his punishment. Every human being is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, but we're brought before the judge, but we are legally declared innocent. We were guilty, but we are legally declared innocent because what Jesus did for us is counted to our credit. So we're guilty, but we're not judged on the basis of our works. If we have faith in Jesus, we're connected to the work that Jesus did so that what Jesus earned is credited to us. So we are then judged as if we lived Jesus' perfect life. And since that justification is based on the perfect work of Jesus, it is perfect and complete. So you see that we're fully justified, 100% justified, completely justified if we have faith in Jesus. Because we're judged on the basis of his works, not our works. And here in James, James says clearly that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So it says that to be justified, you must have faith and you must have works. But doesn't this contradict what God said through Paul? Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, seems to say something very differently. And I want you to catch this. Because you always hear people say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. And to be honest, here's something that looks like a big contradiction on the surface. Look at Romans 3:28. Where Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See the problem here? Paul says you are justified by faith, not by works. And James says that you are justified not only by faith, you must have works as well, not by faith alone. So Paul says you're justified by faith alone. And James says you're not justified by faith alone. And on the surface, it appears as if these two directly contradict each other. But something to keep in mind here is that these books were not just written by Paul or James. Paul or James are the lowercase a author, the human author. But God is the capital A author that is behind all of Scripture. So God wrote Paul's works. God wrote the book of James, and God does not contradict himself. God doesn't speak out both sides of his mouth. I mean, we do that to a certain extent at different times, but God is perfect, and God is perfectly clear, and God is perfectly consistent. So what do we do with this? Ultimately, I think what we'll see is that James and Paul are dealing with two different situations. And they're using some of the same words, but they're meaning something different by the words. Okay? here's what James is dealing with. James is dealing with people who had this dead faith in Jesus, who said that they believed in Jesus, but it really didn't make much of a difference in their life. So if you ask them, do you believe in God? They're like, sure, I believe in God. But if you look at the evidence of their life, there was nothing to indicate that they had a true faith in Jesus. It's like if someone tells you they're a Grizz fan, okay? So you ask them, are you a Grizz fan? They're like, absolutely, I love the Grizz. But you start watching their life, and all of their clothes are blue and gold. You're like, something's fishy here. I mean, you see that they have Bobcat hats on and Bobcat posters up and Bobcat bumper stickers. And they even have those annoying Bobcat license plates. And they root for the Bobcats and they root against the Grizz. You know, even when they're in the football game with the Grizz and the Bobcats, they root for the Bobcats and hope that the Bobcats win. Now, after a while, you say, hey, I thought that you were a Grizz fan. And if they said, well, yeah, I am. You'd be like, no. No, you're not. See that even though they claim to be a Grizz fan, their faith reveals, the way they live their life reveals otherwise. Even though they say that they're a Grizz fan, their words are meaningless because it doesn't match up with how they live. See, that's what James is referring to here. People are claiming to believe in God, but that claim they're making is meaningless because they're belief in Jesus has to make a tangible difference in their life. If it's just words, it's meaningless. Because a true faith in Jesus will change your life. It has to. It always does. True faith is always transformative. It always is, and it has to be. Otherwise, it's not true faith. It's dead faith. It's useless faith. And a dead, useless faith will not save you. A dead, useless faith, this, where you say you believe in Jesus but don't live it out, that will not do you any good on Judgment Day. Because God demands a real faith, a true faith, not a dead, useless faith. And this is so important for us to hear. Because almost everyone claims to believe in Jesus. Seriously, every couple of months you see either a Gallup poll or a Pew Religion survey. And on every one of those, when they ask them, do you believe in God? There's always over 90% of Americans that believe in God. And statistically, that is pretty phenomenal. Because you can't get Americans to agree on 90% of anything. But even though almost everyone says they believe in God, how many people do you really see who live out their faith? Does our claim that we believe in God actually make a difference in our life? Or is it just meaningless, hollow words? Is our life shaped by Jesus, first and foremost? Or is our life shaped by so many other things? That's what James is dealing with. But Paul is dealing with a very different issue. Paul is dealing with legalism. And that's people who think that they're in with God and that they're acceptable to God because they're a good enough person. As if they have done enough good works, they've scored high enough on the religious checklist that God will accept them on the basis of their religious checklist. People who think that God will let them into heaven because they are better than most other people. And this is also important for us to hear. Because every one of us, deep down in our core, we think that we're really better than most other people. And we think that we are kinder. We think that we are nicer. We think that we are more reasonable and helpful. We think that we are more loving and gracious. And we think that God will like us because we are nicer and better than most people. And you always hear this. You always hear this if you ask people, where do you think you're going to go after you die? And just about everyone will say, I'll end up in heaven. And if you ask them, why do you think you're going to end up in heaven? They'll say, well, because I'm better than most people. I'm a good person. Deep down, I'm a good person. I tell you what, that's the craziest idea that we have. This idea that deep down, we're really good people. Bull. Deep down, we are wicked sinners. You know, I see this belief at funerals all the time when people talk about the loved one who's just died. And often they always say at every funeral I've ever been to, they always say, well, our loved one is in a better place. And people even use that term, better place, because they don't want to say heaven. But we assume they're in a better place. And if you ask people, why do you think they're in a better place? They say, well, they were a good person. They did a lot of kind things throughout their life. But I'll tell you what, no one will ever be acceptable to God because they were a good enough person. I'll tell you what, I don't stand a chance at that. God will never accept me because I'm a nice, kind enough person. And he will never accept you on that basis. If you're going to be judged on the basis of what you do, you will never make it. Because there aren't good guys and bad guys in life. There are bad guys in Jesus. And you're in the bad guy category. So if you're ever going to be acceptable to God, it can't be on the basis of your actions. Can't be. So that's why God's answer to this problem is Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life. And then Jesus laid down his life on the cross so that you can stand before God and be judged on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of what you have done. The only way that you can ever be acceptable to God is if what Jesus did is credited to your account. This is the great substitution that's at the core of the gospel message. Jesus took your sin so that you could receive his righteousness. So if a person accepts that gift of Jesus, they are forgiven and they are credited with what Jesus did. But if a person does not accept the gift of Jesus, they will never be able to stand on their own. Because on their own, they are a guilty, wicked, rebellious sinner. You know, that's why the only way is Jesus. And the way that we accept this gift of Jesus is through faith. You know, God had to choose something that would connect us to the grace and work of Jesus. And the thing that connects us to the work of Jesus is faith. God has chosen faith as the way that we receive the gift of Jesus. Not works, not completing good religious deeds, but faith. Faith. A trusting of Jesus. A wholehearted following of Jesus, a believing in Jesus, a worshiping of Jesus. Faith. And that's what Paul is dealing with. So you are not justified by your works. No one can ever be justified by their works. But faith is the key that opens up all that Jesus did for you. So you are justified through faith, not through works. So you see Paul's point there? Paul is saying, you are justified through a real faith in God. You are justified by having a real faith in what God has done for you, not through your works. And James is saying that you are justified through a real faith in what God has done for you, but it is only a real faith if it makes a real difference in your life. So if faith does not lead to works, it is not a real faith. It's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. You see that? They're really in agreement. When you get at what they're really meaning by their words, they agree. They both agree with the fact that you are saved through faith, but that a real faith always produces works. It has to. It must. I mean, if it doesn't, it's a dead faith and doesn't count for anything. And we also see in Paul that even though he says you're not justified by works, he speaks about how works are so important. For example, look in Ephesians 2. We read verses 8 and 9. Now let's read verse 10 with it. Where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's what we read a moment ago. Here's the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's saying here, you're not saved on the basis of your works, but then once God saves you, it leads to different works. God changes the type of tree that you are so that you produce different fruit. See, it's something similar in Paul's writing in Galatians 5:6. where he says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, that Paul is also interested in the real faith, a faith that is lived out with love. So Paul and James are both in agreement when you get it at the heart of what they're really saying. And it shouldn't surprise us, because both Paul and James' writings are ultimately from God. And here, look at this chart that'll help explain it. You have real faith, and you're justified on the basis of real faith. And when you have real faith, it leads to good works. God changes who you are so that you produce good works. And that's a faith that justifies. But look at it the other way. If there are no good works, if there is no fruit, no evidence of God's activity in a person's life, that means that there is dead faith. And dead faith does not justify. It's useless. It's dead. So when you look at Paul and James' writings, both want us to have a real faith, a true faith, a faith that accepts all that God is and all that God has done for us. But a real faith always produces fruit. And if it doesn't produce fruit, it is not a real faith, and it ultimately will not do you any good. So that God demands that we have a real faith in Him, not just empty words where we say we believe in God and maybe even that we believe in Jesus, but a real faith that is working in our life. True faith doesn't just believe that there is a God. True faith becomes a wholehearted follower of Jesus and desires to do the work of God. So that James is giving us a warning against counterfeit faith. And if you have a counterfeit faith, man, be warned. Because you may have a dead faith, you may have a useless faith. What we need is the true faith, the real deal. And James here gives us one other warning against counterfeit faith, and that's demon faith. And maybe you think, well, demons, they don't have faith. But James says here is that demons really do have faith. And maybe before we even get to this, you're wondering, come on, do you really believe there are demons? Absolutely. Because God makes that clear in His Word. But look at this verse. This is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible to me. James 2, verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It says, if you believe that God is one, what he's referring to here is, among Jews, the central statement of faith. And Paul, James was writing here to Jewish Christians. This was the central Jewish statement of faith, taken from Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. And the Shema just means hear in Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would repeat that all the time of their true faith and who God is. But James says, you believe that? You believe that God is one? Great. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. So this is one of the verses that has really made a lot click for me. It's made a lot of sense of a lot of things because of how it describes faith here. This is one of those verses that's really shaped my understanding of what faith is. Because the demons fully believe and know that God is the one true and living God. You see this with Jesus when he was living his life on earth and what Jesus began casting out demons and doing his ministry. And you see this contrast because the people are trying to figure out, who is this guy? He's doing these miraculous works. He's teaching his word with authority. Who is this guy? People are trying to figure it out. The demons don't have to figure it out. If you look in the Gospels, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of God before the foundations of the earth. They knew Jesus as the Son of God up in heaven. But now they see him down on earth in human form, fully God and fully man. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 8:29, the demons call Jesus. They say, truly you are the Son of God. They call him the Son of God. In Mark 1:34, it says that the demons knew him. The demons knew who he was. In Mark 5:7, the demons refer to him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And in Luke 4:41, it says, and demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. See that? All throughout the Gospels, the people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, but the demons knew. The demons knew exactly who Jesus is. And the demons fully believe that there is a God, and they know exactly who that God is. And if you think of it, we all struggle with doubt, right? I mean, there are times where I even wonder, is this really all it's cracked up to be? As human beings, even if we have faith, we all struggle with doubt. But the demons never struggle with doubt. They always fully know who God is. The demons are fully convinced who God is. And the demons believe all the right things. They believe all the true beliefs about God. If you think of it, in their beliefs, the demons are fully orthodox. But yet they don't have real faith. So what's the difference between real faith and the faith of demons? Look at verse 19 again. Where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, the demons believe in God, but when they think of him, they shudder. They tremble. You know, they know the truth about God, but the more that the demons know about God, the more that they hate God. The more that they see of God and see what God is doing, the more hateful they are towards him. The thought of God makes them rile and seethe in disgust. The more that they know about God, the more that they hate him. So the demons do not worship God, nor do they see that God is worthy to be worshipped. Instead, they think he is worthy to be hated. So what does this mean for us? Here's what it means. True faith isn't just believing the right things about God. Even the demons believe that. True faith is a change of your heart. True faith is a change in your affections. True faith is a conversion in the inclination of your heart towards God. You see this in John 3, verses 19 through 16. A couple verses right after John 3:16. Where it says this, and this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus, the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. See that? It really has nothing to do with belief or not believing, agreeing to the truth of Jesus or not agreeing to the truth of Jesus. The problem is that not just that we didn't believe the right things, but that we loved the wrong things and hated the right things. We loved the darkness. See that? Not just chose, not just believed in, but we loved the darkness. We loved all that was opposed to God. And it says, on the other hand, we hated the light. We hated Jesus. We hated God's role as God. We hated the thought of his rightful place of absolute authority in our lives. See that? Sin isn't just the bad things that we do. Sin is the bad, wicked heart that we have. Sin is the bad person that we are, and we are born that way. We are not born good. We are not born pure. We are not born innocent. We are born rebellious God-haters deep in our core. So the bad actions that we normally think of as sin, that's really not the root of sin. Those are just the symptoms. The root of sin is our bad, wicked heart. And then that leaks forth in bad, wicked, selfish actions. That's why our only hope is if God comes in and changes our heart. We need God to convert
our heart so that we now love the right things and hate the right things. So that we don't hate the thought of God, but so that we delight in God. So that we see God as incomparably beautiful. See that we are blind to the beauty and the desirability of God. God needs to give us eyes to see, converted eyes, so that we see the incomparable beauty of Jesus. So that we see God as desirous above everything else. So that we worship God and love God. That's true faith. And you don't have true faith unless you love God and worship God. If you say you believe in a God and that's all it is, that is not true faith. You don't have true faith if you do not see that Jesus is worth more than everything else. And you don't have true faith if Jesus is not your treasure. See that true faith? Having God change your heart so that you treasure Jesus above everything else. So, as we're talking about this here in the affections of your heart, what do you do if, to be honest, you don't have warm affections for Jesus? You know, what are you supposed to do if your heart does not delight the thought of Jesus? Well, tell you what, then you better beg God to bring life to your cold, dead heart. And that's what Jesus himself said when he said, you must be born again. You better come to God and beg for mercy. Because without God doing that in your life, you have no hope. So God, faith isn't just something that we stir up within ourselves. Faith is the gift of God. But the good news is that when you come to God and beg for mercy, God is amazingly merciful. God is amazingly merciful when we turn to him. And if you do have those worshipful affections, if you think of Jesus or hear of Jesus and it stirs something deep in your core, thinking of Jesus stirs the affections in your heart. And if you can't think of Jesus without delighting in him, admiring him, and worshiping him, then praise God for what he has done in your life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when you were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you have a heart that has affections for Jesus, God changed your heart. You didn't just become religious and earn it on your own. God changed your heart. Praise God for that. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, we love what you do. And God, unless you give life to our dead hearts, we have no hope. And God, I pray even right now that you'd be doing that. God, I pray that for people, whether they've said they believe in Jesus or not, God, that you'd be giving life and stirring new affections and worship and love for Jesus. God, we thank you for doing that. We thank you for being a God who takes dead, rebellious, hardened, ungrateful sinners and for making us alive. We love your grace, Lord. We love the great love that you have had towards us. We love you, Lord. Amen.